Well, greetings in the name of our Lord. It is very good to be back with you again. Contrary to what you may think, I don't just come back here when I preach. I actually do attend here usually, but it's been quite a string of weeks that I have not been here. I do admit that two of those were related to personal interests, and one including family, and the other was more business, but the others were then were church assignments, but it's good to be back. And we'd actually planned to come back after the wedding yesterday from Leon, before I knew that I was to preach. So it is, like I say, good to be back again, and it's good to have Mandy here. And I think I saw Sarah Utsi just back from Africa this week. Is that right? Be interesting to hear your stories. So it's good to be gathered, and certainly it is a gathering that is unique, as all gatherings are, because we will never have one just like it again, because times change. Marv, I was very interested. I had not heard about the closing this week, and so I'm very interested in that happening. Sometimes I think God stretches things out to help us be more thankful when they actually do happen. Reminds me of our son John. We renovated our house. Well, maybe it's still under renovation. But anyhow, over the past 25 years, at least my wife thinks it's still under renovation, and there's still a little work that ought to be done. And my son John used to, after we'd get a little something done, he'd say, "You know, this feels so good to make progress." And he said, "I'm glad we're not paying somebody to do this work, because if we do just a little bit at a time, it always feels good to get a little more done." And so maybe that's one thing the Lord wants us to recognize in this process. I do realize, like most of you do, that had we acquired the building 6 or 8 years ago, when we would have really thought we should have it, that we wouldn't have got it with the heating and cooling system that it has now. And so the Lord was looking out for us, and I believe he will do that some more. So we move forward in faith. Today is Father's Day, has been alluded to more than once this morning. And as a father, I look at myself, I look at my family, I look at where we are today, where we wish we were. And it would be sort of easy to sometimes dodge those issues. I'm not quite sure that, well, I don't feel qualified to preach a message on fathers, about fathers on Father's Day necessarily, and yet, can we honor the Lord for the successes, for the blessings that he does give us, and not just and not grovel in or mopes about the things that didn't turn out the way we wish they would have? And the answer to that is yes, we can. And the thing that I am especially grateful for is that the work in families is a work in progress, and it really, history is not fully written until life is done. And I just shared this morning in our Sunday school class about about one of the joys we have in our family right now, and that is that our older son continues to make these moves of relationship toward his family. Never has been antagonistic, but has just taken more and more of an interest. Loves to come home, loves to be around, eat mom's cooking. That's a big thing. If there's food, he wants to be there. And so it's a warming up that has been a little slow in coming, but it's one of those things that we just really do thank God for. I would have liked to have gone to a passage in the Bible where it's just got neatly lined out how fathers ought to be. I couldn't find one. And so about the best we can do is to pick and choose some of the scriptures that refer to fathers. And yet as I looked at the whole thing, I said, you know what? What he asks of fathers is not so different from what he asks from all of us. I mean, from all of the rest of you. The way that we live, the attitudes we have are not exclusive, are not father-specific. And so it's with some of that I just dare sort of step forward then and talk about some of the things that are important in our role as fathers. Would you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6? I'm going to read the first four verses, and this passage is probably probably the first one I thought of when I thought about preaching this message. I should also say that the sequel message to the last one I preached on God, on the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, I just felt this should take that one's place this time, and then the next time I hope to pick up on that one. But in Ephesians, we actually have it speaks to it speaks about children, about fathers, and about mothers. So it talks about the family. It ends up in verse 4 with a very specific admonition to fathers. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor the father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." I'm going to pause just a bit and focus on that last verse in particular. "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." What does he mean? I think it's one of the interesting things about scriptures. Sometimes the scriptures don't just tell us everything that it means, because I think the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the writing of the scriptures, left some of these things up for discussion, because it can mean quite a few different things. If he were to have said exactly how you don't provoke children to wrath, we could sort of have reasons for doing other things that do provoke, and we say that doesn't apply. But instead of that, he makes a general statement that says, don't do things that provoke your children to wrath. What are those things? Well, I'm not sure that I don't have a list of things. But There are some ideas. I think that for us to not be consistent, for us to change the rules in the, or to do things that come as a shock or as a surprise to a child, I think is one of the ways of provoking the ire of a child. Not keeping promises. If today was the day you were going to go fishing, you ought to go fishing unless something really serious has happened. If you tell your son you're going to do something else with him, it doesn't have to be fishing, it can be making something. And I remember as a well-meaning father, I took my son out and I talked with him about something that we'd like to do together. And I had these plans, these ideas about what we'd like to do. And it never developed. Now, some things did develop that I told him that we'd do. And so I look back at those things and I say, well, there I did make it. But that other one, I just missed it. Well, I'm not sure that Angelo remembers it. I know he doesn't hold it against me anymore. Or he never, I don't know that he ever did. But I was trying to find a way to light the fire inside of a young man who was learning to live life. And I thought I had an idea. And so I told him what we'd do. And it was going to be build a boat. out of styrofoam, something that he could have fun with. And to my, you know, to my disappointment, I still look back at that little restaurant visit and I say, oh, I sure missed it on that one. Well, later we did build a canoe together that was some bigger and some better than a styrofoam little puddle jumper would have been. But those things are things that I look back and I say, that could have provoked some anger. That could have provoked it. Sometimes the way we handle children, sometimes just the way that we perhaps don't go far enough with discipline can be enough to sort of provoke a child. And we often ask, is this enough? Is this right? Does the child understand? Has his will now been molded? Or has it been, it's okay to use the word broken here. I think we have to make a careful difference between a broken spirit and a broken will. You and I, if we don't get our wills broken, are miserable people to live with. And that simply means, that doesn't mean a damaged will. That simply means that a will that has been shaped, we've given up. We have let go of something that we wished we could have. Well, that's what a child sometimes is has to be confronted with when he is determined to have his way. There are right ways and there are wrong ways to shape that will. And there are no doubt other ways that you think of that we can hurt or we can provoke a child to anger. But it says, on the contrary, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? When I was looking at what are the characteristics of a father, one of the first things, I journeyed as I looked at this question, and at one point I said, you know what, I think I'd just like to look at the heart of the father, the real father. How does he do? And then I said, but how do we know how he really does? I said, well, if we will look at God incarnate, if we look at his son Jesus, he revealed the Father to us. So that tells us something of the Father. And one of the passages that I like the best that describes our Lord is Philippians chapter 2. So if you turn several pages in your Bible to, maybe just one page in your Bible to Philippians 2, I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. Now, let's think of this fathers in particular in the context of how we treat our family, how we handle our children. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, how better can we describe the attitude of us as fathers than right here? And I think we ought to let this shape our view of who God is. Now, we understand that God is a God of righteousness. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of justice. He's a God of judgment. Let's not diminish those characteristics, those attributes of God. But can we for a moment look at this God and remember that Jesus revealed to us the Father. And so if he revealed to us the Father, and Jesus came in humility, in brokenness, in unwilling to make a reputation for himself. If that really reveals the heart of our Father God, we have a God who cares very deeply. And fathers, that is one of the characteristics I hope we can look at just a little bit later. That is awfully important. But do you see one of the things that we can get caught up in? We can actually get caught up in doing things for our children or with our children or to our children that are driven through strife or vainglory. We can do it because it makes us look better as a family if we can get our act together. But if we actually do what he says here, we're going to take a different path. Now, does that mean that we become wimps or that we have the backbone of a fish when it comes to dealing with issues in our families? No, it doesn't. But there are right ways and, again, wrong ways to do that. Time doesn't allow us to go into a lot of detail on those things. But here we have the example of our Lord. And I'd like just to point you to another scripture. We won't actually turn to that scripture. But as I thought of fatherhood, and as much as it can feel like these children are ours, and they are ours to bring up, when I recognize that even children are very much a stewardship, I had to think of Matthew 25. I don't think we'll turn to that. But the children are not really ours. They are given. Yes, we were involved in their coming into this world. And so, yes, we need to take some ownership of their training and all of that. I mean, we need to take on, not some, we need to take ownership of bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But in all of that, we need to see them as we see our possessions. They belong to God, and they have been loaned to us for His glory. They have been loaned to teach. They've been loaned to us for us to teach, for us to propagate, to help get the word out. I love what David Jesse said. He can't go into the whole world, but he can send his children into the whole world. And he had about 10 of them, if I remember right. And many of them are involved in missions. And so that is one of the things. The psalmist talks about the man who has his quiver full of arrows. And I am grateful for those of our family who have chosen to live elsewhere in the world to take the gospel. It was easier to say that when they were young. I used to say, there's nothing that would fill me with more joy than to have them scattered to the four corners of the earth, knowing that they're carrying the gospel. But it's a little different when they leave and then take your grandchildren with them. But nevertheless, and Gary and Rosanna know what we're talking about. And there are others of you who know what we're talking about. But when we train our children in such a way that they become ministers of the gospel, that they take the gospel to others, we have duplicated ourselves. We have multiplied what we can do. And we give them to God, and God takes them from there. And they can minister. And so it is only right that heartstrings tug at those times. But remember what Jesus said about if a man clings to his family in an unhealthy way, he is not worthy of the kingdom of God. That's pretty sobering. And it ought to give all of us some cause for pause to think about, well, where are we? What are we doing? Is is family so important to us that we neglect a call? And so I just want to bless all of you who are involved in your own way in ministry. Some of you are involved locally where you can be around family. Others of you have plans or are going elsewhere. And so for those of you who are left behind, if it's of the Lord that your children go, it is a blessing. And it is a blessing to be in. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says that this about stewards, about stewardship, maybe I should just, says that it is required of a man to be found, to be faithful when it comes to stewardship. And so our stewardship will sometimes involve training a child not to throw toys. Our stewardship involves teaching them not to fight with their brother or sister. And those are just a part of our stewardship. But part of our stewardship is preparing them for going into the world, for taking the gospel. And so as much as we like to have our family around us, let's remember that God, in his wisdom, and by the way, this is all homes and houses and lands and possessions are all pretty temporal compared to the eternal, that the eternal benefits that can be reaped by those who come to know the Lord through the ministry of your children. Well, God gives many gifts in life, and one of them is fatherhood. There's others. There's manhood, there's womanhood, there's motherhood. So I'm not lifting up fatherhood today as an unusual gift, but it seemed right that we focus a bit on that. And especially since the role of fathers is under a good bit of attack, I want to give credit to our current president for the way he has lifted out and emphasized the importance, the important role of fathers in the home. And he was especially speaking to a certain segment of fathers who are generally absent from their families. I don't know what the statistics are, but of his own race, there are many, many fathers who are irresponsible and who are not around. And so I'd like to just simply call that to attention. In that way, he is not politically correct, because there's so much of society today that depicts the American father, especially media, I'm told, and I have seen snatches of media that gives me the idea that men oftentimes, a real father, as we would see it, is often sort of mocked, sort of ridiculed anymore, as the bungling old man in the house that can't get anything right. And so I think it's just right for us as fathers to confront that wrong idea, that wrong ideology, and to prove, not to prove to the world, but serve God and let the world see that we can be faithful. It's also a time in our society where the roles of the genders are becoming very blurred. And we can point fingers at feminists and say that they're the problem. We can point fingers at other activists and say they're the problem. But, you know, I really think the problem lies with the fathers. I think if fathers would be fathers, then the women in the lives of our children would not have to be so directly involved. And so I personally think it comes down to how we fathers behave, how we carry out our role as fathers and grandfathers that becomes so important in confronting the ills of society. There is a lot of joy in living out, a lot of joy and fulfillment in living out the role that God gives us. And He has given all of us roles. Some of us are married and have children. Some of you are not married and don't have children and won't have children. But He gives us fulfillment in all of those roles if we live by His principles, if we live by His dictates, by the rules, let's say. And so it's crucial that regardless of what our role is, we do it again in the spirit of Christ, in the nurture. I failed to make that connection that I wanted to make, that in Philippians 2 connects, I believe, to Ephesians 5, where it speaks about bringing children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's talking about our Lord. And that's why I turned to chapter 2 then to make that connection. Well, it's a given that as parents, as fathers, and as mothers too, we must live to learn selfless lives. And probably there's nothing more challenging than giving up the things that we'd like for ourselves oftentimes as parents. That's why some people opt not to have very many children, because they're a bit of an intrusion. And I just say, well, people who see children as an intrusion just are very, very short-sighted. Because life must be about them. I mean, I realize there's different, God endows differently. But I would just say, when the attitude is that children are a burden, then they're not thinking very far ahead. We can, by sheer commitment in our homes, have our homes look like they're in order. But unless there is a balancing ingredient of surrender of ourselves, it's not something that will last. And I know I have talked about this before, but I continue to see the value, the importance of giving up, of surrender. Commitment is fine, but that oftentimes refers or that often references our ability to get things done. Whereas surrender is giving up the things that keep us from getting it done. By the way, I think that as a rule, the reason that people don't keep New Year's resolutions is because there is a high level of commitment but very little surrender involved. And so when you want to lose weight, but you're unwilling to give up the ice cream and the candies, I see Virginia nodding her head, then there's really no way to get to accomplish to accomplish it. And that's why I just think that surrender is so crucial. But surrender comes in all kinds of forms. I remember a little cartoon that the Family Circus had in Hutchinson, I think in the Hutch News, it's been probably 15 years ago, maybe more. This little fellow standing beside his dad. His dad was hidden behind the newspaper. This little fellow was standing with his ball and glove at his side, and he told his dad, "Daddy, I'll be out on the porch getting older." Of course, he was playing off the idea that parents often talk about, how their children grow up so fast. I thought it's sort of instructive. Maybe the little fellow wasn't so far off. Maybe it's okay to be talking to dad about him getting older when his dad needed to surrender the newspaper at that point. We are called upon, just time and again, over and again, to surrender, to give up, to give in, to give up the things that are important to us, that are precious. And so there are times when a dad will have to hang up his bow and arrow or his rifle to be with the family. There are times he picks up his bow and arrow and his rifle to be with the family. Certain ones of the family, I'm sure, as a general rule. That's you may there may be some hunters over here that I'm ignoring here, but at any rate, there are you see, surrender comes in a lot of different forms. Some of the attributes of a father that I'd just like to look at quickly. And I wanted to put these in order of importance. I couldn't figure out how to do it, so I'm just going to start. One of the attributes of a father, I believe, is to be a defender, a protector of his children. Now remember, we're talking about children being a stewardship. And in stewardship, there is a kind of ownership as well. If we truly take responsibility for something, we're going to take care of it. We're going to be careful with it. The writer of the Proverbs talks about the man that takes good care of his animals being a wise man. Well, the reason he is because he has been given a stewardship. And if he doesn't take care of his animals aren't going to be productive, and he'll probably lose them. Well, it's the same principle applies in families for us as fathers, is we defend, we protect, we shield our family. And we do things that, as Christian fathers, that may seem to a lot of people to be overdone. We will be careful what our children get to see, what our children get to watch, what our children read. You see, that's a part that's not so much a part of discipline as is a part of shielding. It is a part of defending them from the onslaughts of the enemy. And by the way, the enemy would like nothing better than for you to believe that you're being restrictive if you shield them. No, remember that you're defending them. You're standing between them and the efforts of the enemy to destroy. A father, and I should say this, that I think that probably failure on the part of fathers to defend or to shield their children from the works of the enemy, and this is a very broad statement, but I think that probably I can think of nothing that is more devastating to a child than to feel like they have been left without the protection of the father. Secondly, there's another attribute is the role of leader in the home. Yesterday at the wedding, I sat across the table from Elam Stultz, who's from Iowa, and he said there are three arcs in the Old Testament that, and he, you may have heard this before from him. I'm not sure, but he said, you have the Noah's Ark, you have the Ark of Bulrushes, and then you have the Ark of the Covenant. And he said, he thinks that the way that those arcs were, the people who built those arcs, especially the first two, are significant. He said the Noah's Ark was made to protect his family, to save his family, in fact. Not only his family, the human race. Because what was left after the flood amounted to the people that were in the ark. So we can say that Noah not only saved his family, but an entire human race. Okay, so Noah built an ark that gave that protected, that provided for many, many people. He provided direction, is how the way Elam puts it. The second ark, the Ark of Bulrushes, who built that one? Can you girls tell me? It would have been Moses' ark. It was Moses' mother that built that ark. And so here we have a father that built the ark, Noah's ark, that saved the human race. And then we have the Ark of Bulrushes built by Moses' mother. And that was very specifically to hold and to protect one child. And he says it this way, and I'll just quote him because it's not, I owe it to him. He said he believes that mothers are given the challenge and the opportunity to sort of provide that ark for each child. And there is that most of us can identify that we felt close to our mother in some manner differently than we did to our father. And I would testify to that. Now, my mom was the one that gave me all the spankings, but I still had the closest relationship to her. When I had questions about life, about things that I needed to talk about as a young chap, it was mom I talked to. And so I think mothers have had just sort of an opportunity to mold and to shape their children's lives. Elam said this about his family. He said that as he grew up, he thought he was his mom's favorite child, only to be rather surprised to find out that everybody else in his family felt the same way. Now, a mom with seven children like she had must have pulled some strings somewhere to make him believe that. But no, really, the truth of the matter is, I don't think moms play favorites. But I'm saying that he felt cherished, as did his brothers and sisters. And so mothers have that opportunity that fathers probably don't. I remember my father as a very loving father, he never had to say, he never had to tell me twice to do something. It wasn't because he ever abused me or anything like that. It was just because when Dad spoke, it just rang differently than when Mom spoke, and I'm not sure why. But I certainly am a product of their joint effort at shaping me for the glory of God. A father is a good listener. A father hears his children, and I know that that takes work, and especially when you have a little fella that is really verbose, or a little girl that just jabbers all the time. I continue to tell young parents that just let them jabber. Listen to them. The day will come when you would wish they would jabber. And so if you can do a lot to keep encouraging that. And one thing that was helpful in our home was we had an agreement with our children that no matter what time of the day or night it was, well, particularly evening, that if they couldn't sleep about something, they needed to come talk to us. We wanted them to know that they could do that any time. And I think it simply helped. And sometimes we didn't get to bed early because someone had to talk about something. And so I just encourage parents to be listeners. And by the way, it's so easy for us men especially to sort of jump ahead and have answers for the issues and the problems of the day before we hear the question. Proverbs calls that foolishness and folly, I believe it is, or folly and shame is what he calls it in Proverbs 18:13. A father is a friend, but he's not a peer. And I think somehow we just need to understand how to differentiate between the two. There are wise ways to be friends, but we can't really act like our children do and expect them to grow up like we want them to. So I think that's enough said. A father is also a provider, he's a provider spiritually, emotionally, and physically. And we're called upon. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says the person, the man who doesn't do that is worse than has denied the faith, he says, and is worse than an infidel. And there again, he doesn't say exactly what those provisions are. I think it's partly to keep us on our toes so that when we don't provide, that's quite a statement of judgment. And so it is a challenge to provide for all three of those areas. There are a couple others, but I think for the sake of time, I will simply move on. I do feel like there is an area that I need to address, though, and that is this question. There are two questions. What do we do when fathers fail? And generally, it involves both the fathers and the children. So what do we do? And I can look back at my own experience, and I thank God for the many good experiences that we had as a family and that we still have as a family. So I'm not groveling in my mistakes, but I look back and I sometimes would say, if I could do that over again, here's what I would do. But about the time I go there, I say, now wait a minute. We made the best decisions with the information we had at the time, or so we thought. If I didn't have any different information, I'd probably do the same thing over again. So it is a bit futile to go back and say, this is what I would have done different. Because we now have information we didn't back then. So, for whatever that's worth. So one of the things that fathers need to do when they fail, I believe, number one is repent. And when there is opportunity, we bring that to our child. We admit mistakes. And we also come to the Lord for his forgiveness. And so we don't have to live with the weight of guilt hanging over us because of mistakes that we made. God wants to lift that. And I think the enemy likes to come back, if he can, torment us with those things and say, but you could have done that, and you could have done this, and you could have, he says, all kinds of things to try and torment us. That is of the enemy. And God doesn't want you, regardless of the failure that you experience as a father, does not want you to live in sort of a whirlpool of guilt and shame. He wants us, he gives us grace to live above that. It also affects children when fathers fail. So what do children need to do? And sometimes wives, when your husband fails. It is incumbent on us as we see our parents fail to forgive. An author who had some very hard things in her life, whose father disappointed her deeply, says this, that parents give, but children must forgive. And she's saying that from a child's perspective. And I think that we understand parents give what they can, and it's done imperfectly. And when it's done imperfectly, children need to forgive. Children need to lay it down and to move on. This past week, we had a company meeting, and one of the employees who is in a management position admonished the rest of us that the company is built on a lot of little decisions, a lot of little things. And he went into some detail how those things work in the company that I work for. And it's something that I've thought of over and over again. There are so many little things that happen in life that actually provide direction. But that's the way it is in homes. That's the way it is with us as fathers. It's life in our homes is made up of a lot of little incidents, a lot of little things, a lot of decisions that may seem insignificant at the time. But that's what it is. In fact, it leads me to say that little things that happen between fathers and their children are a result of who we are. In other words, it's who we are or how we are is the way we will respond at those at a moment of crisis, or at the times when it's just when the issues are small. I mean, it you name them, they come up 100 times a day or more. But there are these small incidents. But the way that the results of those incidents, the results of the small things, are actually a representation of who we are. And we can make big plans. We can plan vacations that will be remembered, to be sure, for years to come. But the big things are not really that. The big things don't override, don't obscure the little things. It's the little things that really count. So give your family a vacation to the West Coast if you'd like. But let that be a let that represent what all the little things add up to in your experience as well. Let's not assume that the big things override or excuse the failures that we make in the small things. Let's pay attention to the little foxes that can spoil the vines in our families. May God help us to live faithfully and righteously in this present world. Let's kneel and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for the love that you've poured out on us and for the ability and the gift of love you've given us in our homes. Lord, we just acknowledge that we do what you have called us to do imperfectly, but we do it knowing that there are also eternal rewards and eternal consequences for the choices that we make. Today, Father, thank you for being our Father. Thank you for being our example. Thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus, who showed us yourself. And we pray that our lives could be representative, be a representation to our children of who you are and of the ways that you meet our needs. May you be honored and may you be glorified in the ways that we lead our homes and our churches and our families. In Jesus' name, amen.